All right, so we're going to go ahead and dive into God's Word together. So if you have a Bible with you, open it up to the book of Romans this morning as we continue our What is the Gospel series. And we looked last week at the problem, and the problem being that God made us in His image, made us to reflect His glory as His image bears, but we pushed Him aside. We looked at idolatry last week, and we pushed Him aside in the pursuit of our own glory, our own management of our lives. We grabbed the throne that belonged to God alone. And there are, we saw this in Romans 1, there are irreligious ways of pushing God aside. And then we saw in Romans 2 and in Romans 3 that there are religious ways of pushing God aside as well, both of which don't bode well for the future of fallen humanity, because God is a judge and He will do right. He is inherently righteous. It's part of His character. He is pure. He doesn't tolerate evil. And so as we come to the end of Paul's indictment and he's prosecuting a case, the God of glory versus fallen humanity, he's prosecuting this case and he comes to his closing arguments, and we get there to Romans chapter 3 verse 20 and we brace ourselves for judgment. We brace ourselves for landfall of God's judgment and impact. And God surprises us with grace in verse 21. Verse 21 is supposed to feel like the twist we never imagined would come. And so that's what we're exploring this morning. We're going to back up and get a little bit of the context moving into it. So I'm going to back up and start reading in verse 10 so we can have some momentum by the time we hit our passage in verse 21. So verse 10, follow along with me. There is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Skip down to verse 19. Summary statement. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are subject to the law, so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may become subject or accountable to God's judgment. For no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, that is, by climbing the moral ladder of obedience to God and all of his commands. You're not going to get there. Justification is not going to happen that way, because the knowledge of sin comes to the law through the law. But now, apart from the law, wonder of wonders, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Since there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are justified. That is, the ones who are going to be justified will be justified this way. They're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How? God presented Him as an atoning sacrifice in His blood, received through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. And God presented Him to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. Some have called this the most important paragraph in the whole Bible. One noted author says that it's not an overstatement to suggest that this is the most important paragraph ever written, because in it is this, the condensed message, the summary, the concise statement of the gospel, how God got it done, the eternal purposes of the sovereign God to save sinful people from His holy wrath through His dying Son. That's the message of good news that's in this passage. Now, there are versions of Christianity, however, that make the whole story all about me. It's all about me, right? God basically comes in and He says to us in this version, He says, hey, look, I'm just here as an alongsider. I'm just here to help you fulfill your dreams, your highest goals in life. That's why I'm here. The problem with that version of Christianity is it's a highly selective reading of the biblical picture of God, and this highly selective reading of the biblical picture of God happens to play right into the idolatry of our culture. It just fits perfectly with what we already wanted. Our hearts are, as Augustine said, hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago, our hearts are curved in on themselves. What we want is our own glory. We come into this world that way. It's reflexive. We only have to live long enough and you'll see it express itself. We'll act out in that way. Matter of fact, in 2005, a study was commissioned and it was led out by Professor Christian Smith and a team of sociologists at UNC Chapel Hill, and they conducted this study about trends in spirituality, emerging trends in spirituality, particularly among the younger generation. And so it came out again in 2005, and the perspective that they kept encountering as they interviewed more and more people is what they ended up coming to label and designate with this $3 phrase: moralistic, therapeutic deism. That's what they labeled it, and they summarized that belief system, this emerging spirituality, in this way. This is the summary statement at the end. Quote, in short, God is something like a combination divine butler and cosmic therapist. He is always on call, takes care of any problems that arise, professionally helps his people to feel better about themselves, and does not become too personally involved in the process. In other words, always helpful, always affirming, never judging, never sticking his head in where he's not been invited, right? That's this view. That God is more than welcome into the hearts of fallen humanity. That's a God I'll take. I like that kind of God. The question is that the God that's there? Is that the true gospel? Is that the gospel that Paul talks about in Romans 1:16 that has power to save, that has power that feels like rescue, power that feels like it's canceling my debts, it's making me right before a holy God, it's coming and moving in on the inside and changing me from the inside out? Does it sound like that? Or does that gospel, that version of Christianity, fall short of the biblical presentation of good news? Does that gospel, does it succeed to expose our false gods and our idols, or does it exalt them? And so this passage really takes us to the very heart of the good news that Christians have believed and have proclaimed for 2,000 years. And if we believe the message that's here in these verses, it's going to teach us to sing three truths. It's going to teach us to internalize and feel these truths in our bones. And the first truth is this: we can't save ourselves. We can't save ourselves. Theologian R.C. Sproul used to tell a sort of parable about what he called the worker in the ditch. This is a parable about a construction site manager, and he hires a young teenage boy to come help him sort of clean up on the construction site. And so he tells his brand new employee, he says, I'm going to leave for a few hours. I've got some errands to run. Here's what I need you to do. Do this and do that and do that over there. And he says, there's a ditch over there in the back of the work site. Just don't go back there and don't jump into the ditch. And so you can imagine what happens as soon as the boss leaves. What happens? The boy goes and jumps in the ditch, and then he can't get out. He's stuck in the ditch. It's too deep, and it's too slick on the sides, and the sand's just moving around, and he can't get his way out. And so the boss then comes back a few hours later, sees the work hasn't been done, and then he walks over to the back, and he sees the boy in the ditch, and he says, why didn't you get the work done? And the boy says, because I'm in the ditch. The question is he innocent, or is he doubly guilty? In Romans 3, we're in the ditch and we can't get out of the ditch. This is the same Bible that describes us as slaves of sin, unable to free ourselves, describes us as proactive in choosing that sin and therefore accountable for choosing that sin. It speaks in both of these ways to us. And so the reason that we need a deep solution like the God-man on a cross is because the problem is deep. It's a fundamental, it's a profound problem. No wonder John the Baptist, so he has the great privilege of rolling out the carpet for Messiah himself. For centuries, prophets had said, one day he's coming. This is a little bit of what he's gonna look like, a little bit of what he's gonna do, and they're prophesying, one day he'll come. And John the Baptist is the one who's greater than all the prophets born of woman. Why? Because he gets to actually say, There he is. And what's the label? What's the designation? What's the job description that John the Baptist pulls out of all the things Jesus is described as in the Old Testament? John the Baptist doesn't say, hey, look, behold the life coach. He doesn't say, behold the blessing dispenser. Behold your pocket consultant. He says, behold the Lamb of God. Because he's here, our sins will be driven away. Because he's here, the punishment that we deserve will be dealt with. He's the Lamb of God. He's come to deal with the real, fundamental, deep down problem. And Paul, again, he's prosecuted this case not only against the irreligious, but against the religious. He is this equal opportunity truth teller, and we're all in trouble. And he gets that message across very effectively. This is in your notes. For all our diversity, there is a tragic sameness in the world. All have sinned. That's the level ground on which every human being on planet Earth stands. We have all sinned before a holy God. We all have ways of pushing him aside. We all have ways of falling short of reflecting his character. We all have ways of abusing his good gifts in the pursuit of our own glory. And that's what idolatry is all about. That's what we looked at in Romans chapter 1 last week. My dad, I've said this before, my dad was a pastor of a church. He planted that church in New Orleans. In the earliest years of the church plant, they gathered the church wherever they possibly could. They rented different spaces. And then eventually my dad and his dad, Grandpa Harold, they actually built the little corrugated metal building that church met in for many years afterwards. And so after they built that building, not too long after that, I was born. And then you fast forward about 11 years, and my dad gave me for my birthday my very first BB gun. It was a little Daisy BB gun. And since I have a birthday in June in the summer, and I was a bored kid, and mom's like, I need to get you off my hands, and so you're going to work with dad today. And so I went into the church building, to the church office with dad and with my BB gun. And of course, I'm getting bored, looking around, don't have a phone, don't have internet, just walking around bored. What can I do? And I'm just looking at my gun. And so I go up the stairs. And in a lot of small churches, at least in those days, you would cut out a little window onto the second floor looking down into the main worship room so that you could have a spotlight for Christmas productions, for VBS, right? And so we had that little window up on the second floor looking down. And so I moved the spotlight, you know, the creaky old spotlight, and moved it out of the way. And I'm just looking down into that room. And I imagined myself in that moment to be an FBI sharpshooter. And so my imagination was running wild, and there was a bad guy in the baptistry, and I took him out. And there was a bad guy on the drum kit, and so you could just hear, you know, and I'd be shooting the drum. I shot the cymbals, right? Left little BB marks in the cymbals that were there. And I was just enjoying just lighting up that whole room. I'm just clearing bad guys out left and right. And then I got bored and like, I need something else to do. And so I literally turned down the hall, the little classroom hall, Sunday school classes, and I'm literally just swiveling back and forth looking for something to shoot. This is why I've referred to boys, my own boys, I've told them this many times, you are a collection of bad ideas. That's what, and your father was before you. And so I'm just walking down that hall, swiveling, looking for something to shoot, and I look to my left, and just the light was coming in through the window, the sun was pouring in, and there was a lamp post at my height that was practically mocking me. And it looked down on the little, you know, 5-car parking lot that we had there at the church building. And so I slid that window open, and I locked in, and I glanced and barely missed, and then that next shot just created that wonderful poof, right? It just exploded. And the glass just rained down. And I have always struggled with floor plans, with understanding how to read floor plans. And I didn't realize until years later that I was, at the moment that I shot that light out, I was standing directly above my dad's desk. And so the glass rained down outside of his office. And the next sound I heard seconds later were dad's dress shoes, because he wore a suit to the office, and I heard those dress shoes on the tile of the fellowship hall, and he was moving faster than he normally does. And there's this low growl that Bill Mason was capable of from time to time. And I heard that low growl sort of building and gurgling in there. And then he starts heading up the stairs. And it was judgment day. It was a day of reckoning. He had me in one hand and my brand new BB gun in the other. And down the stairs we went. And it was a day of reckoning, a day of answering. And I didn't even think. It wasn't until years later. Actually, it was last night at 11 o'clock. Literally, 11:12 last night, that I put this whole story together. What actually happened? He bought me the gun, which I then used to destroy what he and his dad had built, which isn't a bad summary of Romans 1-3. He gave me the very thing. I took it and I ran and defaced his creation, the building that went up. With all of that work, right, it's not a bad snapshot of what's happening here in Romans chapter 1-3. Paul is coming to these closing arguments in verse 9. Look down at verse 9. What then? Are we any better off? He's talking about the religious people. Like, we've already talked about the irreligious. Now let's talk about us. He says, are we any better off? Not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Gentiles, we're all in the same boat. We're all under sin. There's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. All have turned away. And we come to the end of chapter 3, and Paul puts, this is in your notes, Paul puts one big dead end sign next to the world's favorite way of getting to God, namely religion. And Paul says, there's no way you're going to get to God through your good works. So often in the Bible, it's easier to save us from our badness than from our goodness. It's easier to rescue us from our unrighteousness than our self-righteousness. You watch Jesus in the Gospels, and the only crowd that persistently resists him all day, every day, are the guys reading and teaching the Bible. They're the ones who are praying and fasting and giving alms and evangelizing and proselytizing, right? Traveling over land and sea to make disciples. These are the guys who are resisting him. But again, so how do you explain all this churning of spiritual activity? It's always about the heart. What is motivating all of that? Why were they doing it? And Jesus tells us in the Gospels why they're doing it. Matter of fact, he tells them why they're doing it. You do this because you love to be seen by men. That's why he says, try this on. Go into your room and shut the door and pray so no one can see you except your Father in heaven. Instead of out here in the middle of the town square moaning and groaning in front of everybody else so they can be impressed with how spiritual you are, go into your room, shut the door, and pray when no one's looking. He says, but you want to be seen by men because it's all about your own glory. That's what religion can do to us in that kind of way. 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon, he gets to the heart of this. He tells this story. Once in a kingdom long ago, a gardener grew a huge carrot. He decided to give it to his prince because he loved his sovereign. When he gave it, the prince discerned his love and devotion and the fact that he expected nothing in return. So as the gardener turned to leave, he said, "Here, my son, I want to give you some of my land so that you can produce an even greater crop. It is yours." The gardener went home rejoicing. A nobleman heard of this incident and thought, if that is what the prince gives in response to the gift of a carrot, what would he give me if I gave him a fine horse? So the nobleman came and presented the prince with a fine steed as a gift. But the prince discerned his heart and said, "You expect me to give to you as I did to the gardener. I will not. You are very different. The gardener gave me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse." It's all about the motivation. It's all about the heart. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures, but you think that in them you have life and you refuse to come to me. The scriptures are testifying to me." If you really took the scripture seriously, you'd see that the finger is pointing in my direction. You'd come to get life from me. Searching the scriptures, there's a way to avoid God with a Bible in your hand. There's a way to avoid God while serving the needy. Religion can do that to us. It goes off track, right? When Paul is finished with his closing arguments, we come and we hear the courtroom after the presentation has been made. Look at verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, subject to the law, so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may become subject to God's judgment. For no one will be justified in his sight." There goes up the dead end sign. by the works of the law. You're not going to get there because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. God's law doesn't have to be good at everything. God's law is not his multitasker. It does a few things and it does them extremely well. And in Romans chapter 3, God's law is doing and aimed at doing one thing: closing mouths so that no one can say, but you didn't do this, or but if I had known this, or I worked this hard, or I did this much, right? This law of God comes across, the standard is clear, what God requires, and there's no response, there are no excuses, there's no witty banter, there's no smirks on faces. It shuts the world down. Everybody's silent, everyone's still, everyone's knowing he is God. Everyone's knowing he is there and we reckon with him on his own terms. It's only when we grasp that, the large picture of chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, it's only when we grasp that dilemma, that judgment that's trucking toward planet Earth and trucking toward my life, it's only when we grasp that, that verse 21 feels like oxygen. It feels like music. That's why Charles Wesley wrote the song and said, "'Tis music in the sinner's ear. The gospel is music. But now, apart from law, no more ladders and no more treadmills. You're not going to get there that way. But there is this other way apart from the law. The righteousness of God has been revealed, and it's through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." That's why the great 20th century preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said, "There are no more wonderful words in the whole of Scripture than just these two words, but now." But now there's a way. Now, there's a righteousness. There's a way of standing as acceptable in the sight of God without having to earn it or measure up to it. The Christian faith teaches us to say, one, we can't save ourselves, and it teaches us to say and to feel in our bones, number two, our acceptance comes by grace through faith. Our acceptance comes by grace through faith. These are simple but profound truths of the gospel. Verse 24. "They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." That is such a mouthful. That is a whole sermon. That is a whole sermon series, just that verse. So let's just break it down. Start with the word "they." Who are the "they" in verse 24? Well, you just got to follow it up. So who are the people who have the good fortune of being justified freely by his grace? You just got to follow it back up to verse 22. They are the ones who believe. They are the ones who have faith in Jesus. Paradoxically, they are the ones in verse 23 who have sinned. Past tense. They're the ones in verse 23 who, present tense, keep falling short of the glory of God. In other words, being saved by grace means God moves toward us. God moves toward us. He's not waiting for us to make the first move. He moves, he intrudes into time and space. You think about this, even when you read through the Gospels and you see Jesus puts God on display. He is the fullness of the Godhead with a body, in bodily form. You want to see the character of the Trinitarian God, the triune God? Look at Jesus. And what's Jesus do? You see the lepers in Jesus' day, and they see him approaching from afar, and they call out, as they are obligated to do, "Unclean." In other words, you don't want to come over here. You don't know what's on the other side of that wall. This is a leper colony. You don't come inside. And he just kept coming closer and closer, and he comes around the wall, or he comes into that cave in the side of the mountain. They had never seen anyone do this before. "We already shouted, 'Unclean, what are you doing?'" And he just keeps coming, and he doesn't just come. He puts his hands on them. He makes contact with their uncleanness. Why? Because he had something for them. In the initiative of grace, God had something for them. And in the gospel, God has something for us, and it's what we need more than anything else in light of our sin. We need a record of righteousness. We can't produce one on our own, even if we obeyed from here all the way to the end of time. We need a record of righteousness. We need a robe that will cover our guilt and cover our moral shame and cover our sin. And that's what Paul is talking about here. When he says that term, the righteousness of God, in Romans 1, 17, and then in chapter 3, verse 21, those are the bookends, right? He's He's starting and finishing with this same idea, the righteousness of God. And he's not talking about the internal intrinsic property or quality of God's own inherent righteousness. He's talking about something else. He's talking about this righteousness, verse 22, is to all righteousness. Righteousness to the believing ones. It's a gift from God to believers. Righteousness of God to all who believe. In other words, it's righteousness moving in the direction of people who don't have it. It's the same thing that Paul's describing. Perhaps my favorite chapter of the whole Bible, Philippians chapter 3, where Paul says the greatest thing in the world is to gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which comes through obedience to the law, but a righteousness that comes through faith, the righteousness that is from God and depends on faith. It's a righteousness from him, not just living inside him, as it were, but a righteousness that's moving from him to me, that's transferred, that's imputed, that's counted as mine. It's more. Justification is a big word, right? Justification is more than forgiveness. It's not less than forgiveness, but it's more than forgiveness. The late Marcus Loane, once president of Moore Theological College, said it this way. To speak of forgiveness is to say, you may go. You have been let off of your penalty. To speak of justification is to say, you may come. You are welcome into all my love and my presence. What good news this is. You may come. Not just go free. We got a tracking device. We'll find you if we need you. It's not that. You may come into the house, not just the courtroom, into the family home, adopted by grace. Come on in. You're welcome here. You're fully accepted here. Our relationship to God, friends, isn't a business deal. It's not a transaction. It's not quid pro quo. We do this and he does that. It's not he agrees to provide certain goods and services provided we keep up our payments or we stay current. That's not the gospel. This is, friends, this is what distinguishes Christianity from every other world religion. We are justified freely, which is really good news in light of the fact that we have no money. We have nothing with which to pay God back for our infinite debts against him. Martin Luther said, the only thing that I have that I might contribute to my justification are the sins which he has so graciously forgiven. It's the only thing I got back here. My wallet, I have sin and more sin. Is that what you want? The sin that he graciously forgives. They are justified. Look at those words again. Justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What does redemption mean? Redemption means liberation through the payment of a price, which immediately brings up the reality that there's a paradox at play. And the paradox is this: believer, your justification is simultaneously free and costly. You are justified freely through his redemption, freely because he paid. That's what that's saying. In other words, our acceptance before God is both gloriously free and infinitely expensive. Which brings us to one more truth at the center of the Christian faith. Number three, we see God's justice and mercy in the cross. We see God's justice and mercy in the cross. Verse 24. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him as an atoning sacrifice in his blood, that is in his death, received through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed, and God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. God's judgment isn't just an Old Testament thing. God has never repented of being just, and he will never repent of being just. It's who he is. It's part of his glory. He is gloriously just, and God doesn't look at his Old Testament self and say, what was I thinking? My goodness, opening up the earth and eating 17,000 people in the wilderness? Golly, so harsh. That's not God. He's not embarrassed of his justice. He does what is right in all the earth. The judge of the earth always does what is right. He's righteous, and because he's righteous, he will not let sin go unpunished. The wages of sin is death. Sin pays a wage, and it pays faithfully. We sin, death is coming. Death comes to all sin. And that's why we read so much. This reality is why we read so much about judgment in the New Testament, not just the Old Testament, even on the lips of Jesus. Judgment is coming. We see that in the pages of Scripture, in both sides of the Bible. J.I. Packer talks about this coming judgment in this way. He says, the unbeliever has preferred to be by himself without God, defying God, having God against him, and he shall have his preference. Nobody stands under the wrath of God except those who have chosen to do so. The essence of God's action in wrath is to give men what they choose in all its implications, nothing more and equally nothing less. We don't know. We can't imagine what it's like to have God Almighty against us. And yet that's exactly what will happen if we turn away from his salvation. There are two moments when the curtain comes down on history. There will have been two moments in history where we saw the unrelenting justice of God poured out on sin. And one is the day that's coming, the last day, the day of judgment. And the other is Good Friday, when the darkness came over at midday and Jesus cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? When the Son of God drank the cup that had been spoken of in the Old Testament, the cup of God's holy, righteous indignation against human sin, and he drank it on the cross. That's why he trembled in the garden and said, is there any other way besides me drinking this? Is there any other way? It was wrath in a chalice. Infinite, just wrath in a cup. God did not relax his justice in order to show us mercy. He spent it on a substitute. That's the great news of the Christian faith. We brace ourselves for judgment, and Jesus falls next to us, stands in our place as our substitute. Look, God, it says in verse 25, had passed over sins previously committed. That wasn't God sweeping it under the carpet and saying, you know what, let's just let bygones be bygones. It's water under the bridge. That's not what God did. He can't do that. What he was doing was deferring the payment, pushing it into next month, pushing it into next year, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of accruing judgment. And the book of Hebrews makes it very clear that the lambs that were being slain in the Old Testament were not atoning for the sins of the people. They weren't cleansing people's hearts. It makes very clear the sacrificial system in the Old Testament was a tutorial device. It was teaching the people God is holy. Sin is serious. Blood earnest. Someone will die for this. Serious. But it was also teaching them that God is gracious. And he has made a way for his sinful people to come near to him. And it was also meant to stir their anticipation of the one who would come, the one that Isaiah prophesied about 750 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And Isaiah says, I'll tell you something under divine inspiration. I'll tell you a little bit about this one who's coming. He's going to come and he's going to have no form or majesty that we would desire him. In other words, judging from the outside looking in, he just looks like a carpenter. He makes great tables. That's the only, you're not going to be tempted to bow and worship him. His brothers didn't even believe until they saw him raised from the dead. No outward majesty that says, oh, gracious God, here, Emmanuel, welcome. That's not what was happening. No majesty, no beauty. He, Isaiah said, this one who comes would be wounded for our transgressions, not his own. He would be crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that would bring us peace between us and God would fall on him. That punishment would fall on him. He would be numbered with the transgressors. He would be counted as a sinner. The Father would crush him. He would be like a lamb led to slaughter. No wonder John the Baptist said, the lamb, he's here. The one Isaiah talked about, who's going to come and take our sins away, who's going to atone for us. This one, Jesus, would offer no defense. Just like Isaiah had prophesied, he would go like a lamb before its shearers with his finger over his mouth. He wouldn't say anything to his accusers. He would be struck, as Isaiah wrote, for the rebellion of God's people, even though he had done no violence. But Isaiah goes on to say, but after his anguish, he will see light and be satisfied. In other words, pick up on Hebrews chapter 12. He will endure the cross and despise the shame for the joy that is set before him. Post-anguish joy. The biggest problem in the world for people who have sinned against God is God. He's our problem. He is holy. He is not cosmic Mr. Rogers in the sky. He is good, but he is not safe to high-handed rebels. That's why C.S. Lewis said, the pure in heart will see God, the rest won't want to. He is holy. God's justice and mercy will be relevant for every one of our lives, even if we don't feel it right now. His justice and his mercy will be relevant for each of us because judgment will find my sin. Here's how it goes down. God, in his offer of clemency, in his offer of mercy through Christ in the gospel, says either Jesus drinks the cup for you or you'll drain it yourself on judgment day. There is no non-justice option. There's justice and there's mercy in the justice that I spent on my son Jesus as your substitute in your place. And it is the height of audacity to require some other way. No more costly way could possibly be imagined than for God to come himself and bear the punishment we deserve for having sinned against him. There are no other ways. That's why John Stott captures this paradox. He says, divine mercy triumphed over divine judgment through divine self-sacrifice. R.C. Sproul said, the one from whom we needed to be saved is the one who has saved us. You want to see what your sins deserve? Look at the cross. You want to see God's great love toward you, God's wide-armed welcome in his mercy? Look at the cross. The cross is, as John Piper said so wonderfully, the cross is the blazing center of the glory of God. All of his attributes are shining out from the cross. That's why we boast only in the cross. Song that was written many years ago. It helps bring an understanding of what this is about. The lyric goes like this: what wisdom once devised a plan where all our sin and pride was placed upon the perfect Lamb who suffered, bled, and died. The wisdom of a sovereign God whose greatness will be known when those who crucified the Son rejoice around the throne. That's good news. He gets justice. We hide in him. We walk free. We get no condemnation. We get not guilty. We get his righteousness. We get the robe. Never comes off. We'll never need another one. One author called this passage God's total answer to man's total failure. I need that. Total failure. I need a total answer. I need a sovereign Savior who can get this done, who can accomplish my salvation. So what do we take from this? What does this mean for you? What does this mean for me? How do we respond? Two words. One, turn. The biblical word that's often used is repentance. It has to do with owning up to the wrongs we've done against God, owning up to our sin. It has to do with dropping our defenses, dropping our excuses, and dropping them because we know he can handle me the way I am, the way I present, the real me. He's not gonna run the other way. So I can safely turn from this and run to him. One of the first things the gospel gets us to say, and it doesn't make us parrot it, it doesn't force it out of our mouths, it gets us to say it spontaneously from the heart. And what it gets us to say is this: I need mercy. There's nothing I need more in this world than mercy. And I'm not thinking about another solitary person. I'm in need. And if you've never felt that truth in your bones, you've never embraced the Christian gospel. That's the message. I'm the problem. It starts there. I'm the problem. It's not the other people. Me, the guy whose heart is an idol-making factory, just churning one after another. The guy who is endlessly creative and figure out ways to trade God's glory for my own glory. The guy who can't stop consuming the stuff that's killing me. That guy, this guy needs mercy. How do we know the gospel is getting into the heart? Not just sort of sitting exterior in our own brains, between our ears. How do we know what's getting into the heart? We find ourselves saying and feeling things like, I can't save myself. I can't save myself. God, please, please don't wait for me to fix this. Please just come barging in. Would you kick the door in and come get me? Come rescue me. Pick me all the way up. Bring me all the way home. This passage is God wanting a word with you. We're the intended audience. Again, this is not some aquarium, some museum. We come and say, oh, it's fascinating how God is speaking to those people. He's talking to us. We're the intended audience. And this passage is God wanting a word. God wanting a word with the self-righteous. And he's urging us to not allow our religious pride to blind us from our need for Jesus. It's God wanting a word. It's God warning those who are suppressing the truth, running from the God we know is there. It's God saying, addressing us and saying, come back. There is no life out there. Turn, second, believe. Believe. Some of the most wonderful words in Scripture. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe, have faith, trust in Christ. What is faith? It's not mental gymnastics. It's not a leap into the dark. It's not a state of mind. It's not a personality. It's not like, hey, I wish I had your faith. You just seem to have such a great temperament. It's not a temperament. It's not a state of mind. It's not an achievement. We don't conjure it up. It's a gift by which we see our need for Christ and we run in his direction. Look, you get thrown a life rope. You don't have to understand the physics of how this works. You grab hold of it. That's what faith does. Faith is to believe in Jesus is to entrust him with your life. It's to say, I trust you with all of this. I've run amok. I've shipwrecked my life, or at least I'm getting there soon. Take it. All the keys, every room in the house, it's yours. Take it. I trust you with this. I've sinned. I admit I'm wrong. I can't make it right. I'm starting to see what it means that you died on the cross for me. You can have control. That's what faith says. God doesn't just want a word in this text with the self-righteous, with those who are suppressing the truth. He wants a word with the restless. Overcompensating, trying to justify our own existence through our good works, through our parenting, through our work ethic, whatever it might be. He wants a word with the restless. He wants a word with the broken and the desperate, to people saddled with guilt and saddled with shame, feeling used up, burned out, right? Unwanted, especially by God. He wants a word with you. If that's you, he wants to talk to your heart in this text. God comes with power that feels like rescue, that feels like freedom. The true message of the gospel isn't that God is divine butler and cosmic therapist. The true message of the gospel does not flatter us. It humbles us. It shows how bad things have gotten under my management. That's what the gospel says, but it doesn't leave us there in the dust and in the ashes. This is what this text does. It throws back the curtain and it lets us see our King dying on a cross in our place, drowning in my judgment, canceling my debts, defeating all the powers that are bent on dragging me to hell. That's what we see when we look at the cross. Salvation through Christ. Friends, that's what Christians have believed for 2,000 years. That message is the only message that's properly called a gospel. Good news. The gospel that's power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The power that saves. No other power can save but God alone. Let me say that again. No other power can save but God alone.